Be seated. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You remember last week when we were in chapter 8, the conclusion of that chapter, Paul points out that it's really very important that we as believers consider others and more important really than ourselves. And that we would be willing to make sacrifices in order to build them up, to encourage them, to strengthen them, and more importantly, not to cause them to stumble. You remember Paul had been talking about, they had been addressing the whole issue about meat that had been sacrificed to idols in the temples, and how there were those who were weak in the faith that they couldn't do that. And if they did, they felt that they were compromised. And so the believers that knew that idols were nothing, he said, look, he says, just because you know that there it's nothing, if you eat that and you cause somebody to stumble, then you're in sin. That was a pretty heavy thing, to be honest with you, because it puts it in light of our own actions and our own walk of Christ and what we do. If we do something and somebody should be able to get over it, if you will, because it's not really sinful or whatever, but we cause them to stumble, and then we've put ourselves in a position where we are sinning ourselves. There are many things that we could point to as examples, but it's not necessary. I count on the Holy Spirit being a lot better at that than me. You know, I'm sure that God, and I know in my own life, there are things in my past that I felt that I had the liberty to exercise, but yet I knew that if others saw me doing that I would cause them to stumble. And I said, no, I don't need that. I don't need that in my life. I don't need to exercise that freedom. Because I would rather not do that than to cause somebody else to stumble, because it could literally change somebody's life into a life of sinful behavior. I don't want that. So Paul tells us that back here in chapter 8. Well, he kind of continues on here in chapter 9 with that same idea. Little different subject matter in that it still involves Paul. But what it involves here is that there was a question about Paul and him actually being an apostle. And part of the questioning for the Corinthians was because Paul did not receive payment from the Corinthian church for the things that he did, for his teaching, for his instructing, for his ministering to the church there in Corinth. In their day, it was very common that those who were itinerant preachers would go from town to town, from church to church, they would preach, and that the church would give them money for what they did. That's how they made their living. And Paul is going to take us through the word, basically sharing with us that there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, that it was okay. Even Jesus himself says that those who live by the gospel should be able to make their living by the gospel. They should be able to get paid for it because it's a job. It's a real job. It's not, you know, some people think that pastors don't work, that all we do is Sunday morning, we get up here and preach, and the rest of the week we go and we play golf. They're wrong. I only play golf 5 days a week. I don't do it the rest of the week. No, I don't even play golf. I want you to know that. Believe me, in the ministry, the work is never done, ever. It doesn't matter, day or night. If you go in the hospital in the middle of the night because you're injured or you're sick or something like that, you call me, I'll come down there. It doesn't matter. I won't tell you, you know what? Let me finish my sleep. I'll get up in the morning. I'll see you then. That was one of the things about COVID that just used to irritate me. People were going in the hospital, but they wouldn't let me as a pastor go in there to minister to the people who were there. And some people died in the hospital from COVID without being able to have someone there to minister to their heart, their soul, their spirit. And man, I could just see the enemy in there. And that's something that us pastors do very willingly, gladly, because that is our calling. That's our hope, to be able to minister to those who have a need. And it doesn't matter what time of day or night that need is. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. We're going to go. We're going to do. because that is the calling. And that's what Paul is going to be telling us here about himself and how he is worthy of that payment, but he chooses not to take that payment. And we'll see why he does that as we get there. So let's go on from there. We're going to start out here in verse 1. Paul defends his apostleship in the first two verses here. Like I said, there was questioning by the church as to whether or not he was a genuine apostle. It wasn't just this. There were other things that they questioned about him, even though he is the one that started the church there in Corinth, but yet they questioned him. Verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So you remember, we talked about this all the way back in chapter 6, how there was a letter that was written to Paul, and he was answering questions. And this is one of the questions about the authority, his apostleship, the genuineness of his apostleship. And so Paul points back to them. He says, look, he said, others may doubt it. And they may even have just cause to doubt that I am an apostle, but you don't, because I'm the one that ministered to you. I'm the one that led you to the Lord. I'm the one that the reason that the church exists in Corinth. So you have no reason to question who I am and what I am in Christ. And of course, you know, because Paul wasn't one who walked physically with Christ while Christ was alive, there were those that said, oh, he's not a real apostle. But yet we know this, and we're going to see in a moment that when Paul talks about the fact that he cannot help himself, that he is compelled to preach the gospel, that he has a stewardship that Christ has given him, he's referencing back to his experience on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. How that genuine experience where he saw Christ, he heard Christ, and Christ instructed him on that very road, certainly qualifies him in that apostleship as Christ appoints him to that as an apostle to the Gentiles, of which we are, you and I are very grateful for. So Paul says, you really can't question my apostleship. So in verses 3-6, Paul gives an assertion of his rights as an apostle. Because he is an apostle, then he has the rights to do as other apostles do. He says in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So Paul points out that this is the rights that Cephas and the brothers of the Lord and other apostles have. And that is to really, to as they go to the church, to be supported by the church, to eat and to drink. And they have a right to bring a believing, to bring their wife along, which is really kind of interesting. You remember when we were back in chapter 6, Paul was making a case for celibacy. You know, he was saying, hey, I wish you all were like me, that you had no wife and so on and so forth. But the reason I'm bringing that up is because Paul is stating here that it wasn't that all the apostles were celibate. So there is a church that teaches that if you're going to be a priest, you have to be celibate, which really goes against what the scriptures teach. Puts undue hardship upon those who feel the calling in their life to represent Christ and to teach the word of God. And now they find themselves battling a battle that's extremely difficult, even when you are able to be married. And it's unbiblical. Paul makes it very clear that there are others that had that right, so he has that right as well, even though he denies himself that right, and he thinks that he's better off being celibate because he can function more without having to rely on getting his wife involved, and it gives him a freedom that others don't have. So now in verses 7 through 14, Paul is going to appeal to logic, that we understand that Paul has this right in order to be supported by the church. In verse 7, he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? So he says, look, he says, all of you, all of us, when we work, we expect to get something in return. That's why we work. That's why you go to work, right? Wouldn't you like to go to work every week and on Friday, your boss say, guess what? This week, I decided I'm not going to pay you. But yeah, but wait a minute. I worked all week long. Well, that doesn't matter. I just decided I don't want to pay you. That's why they made laws against that, because there are people that would do that, right? So there is a logical expectation that when you put effort into something, especially a vocation, then there is an expectation of return, that you're going to be able to support yourself by it. And that's why we do the things that we do, whatever it may be. No matter what your vocation is, you know, you're looking for that in return. Paul is making a statement. He's making a case for the fact that as a apostle and a teacher, that he has that right to expect a return from his labor in the church. And then he now will appeal to the word of God. He says in verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. I can't remember if it was Spurgeon or which one it was that had said it, but it was really, really good. He said that oxen can't read, so it wasn't written for them, that's for sure. It's written for our sake, right? And so the Lord gave that as a rule, as a way of knowing to do what is right. In verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So now Paul is making a point here. He says, we have that right, that because we've poured into you spiritually, because I've taught you, because I instruct you, because I lead you in these things, I have a right to receive compensation for that labor. But I love this, because Paul says here, he says, but because for the gospel's sake, I choose not to exercise that right. He says, I don't want it to be a hindrance that people would say, oh, Paul's just in it for the money. And so I'm going to choose not to do that. A couple of things here. First of all, if you've been coming to our church for any time at all, you'll take note of the fact that we don't take offerings. We have boxes in the back. And we leave it totally up to people to give as they feel the Lord gives them unction to do so. I'll preach about giving when it comes in the text, but I don't preach just because we have a need. But don't kid yourself, we always have a need. How do we keep the lights on? If people don't give, then we can't pay the bills. They can't pay my wages. They can't pay Pastor Paul. We can't do any of those things. Giving is important, but, and I'll talk about this a whole lot more when we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because Paul speaks about it. He talks about that giving and the motive, the condition of the heart behind it. He says that God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want you to do it out of constraint. He doesn't want you to feel guilty. I'm not going to lay some trip on you to give. That's not my job. That's between you and God and His Holy Spirit. And I leave it at that completely. And the reason why we don't take an offering is because of the condition of the church today and how so many abuse that. So many take advantage of people in the church, begging for money, telling them they got to give, all these different things, all the time. And years ago, the Lord, we used to take an offering. And there was nothing, there's nothing wrong with that. I want you to know that. You see a case for both in the Old Testament, for taking of offering and not taking of offerings, for a box in the back of the sanctuary. So we leave it at that. But the Lord told me years ago, we're not taking offerings anymore. Just trust me. Trust me. And so we are. That's what we do. But having said that, I want you to know, don't take that as a sign that we don't need anything. We do. Just logically. You just think about it. This is what goes on with us. Paul continues on. In verse 13, he says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar?" So in other words, Paul's making the point of those who serve in the temple, that's what God's provision for them was. If you look at the Old Testament, when there was the dividing up of the land, every tribe got its allotment of land, which I'm going to make a quick statement here because I think it's really important. What I see going on today with the war that's taking place over in Israel, it's amazing to me how in the first couple of weeks of this war, how everybody could see the justification of Israel to retaliate, to respond to Hamas for what they have done. Now, I want you to understand something. For years, they have tried to make a treaty, an agreement with Hamas. They were more than happy to live with a two-state solution, more than happy to give them their land, give them some land. Not their land, it's actually Israel's land. But they refused to recognize Israel, and they said, "No way, we're not going to do that." Their only solution is the annihilation of Israel, and that's exactly why they attacked them over a month ago. And so just think of this. If you had somebody in your backyard that every time you stepped outside, you knew that they were going to attack you, would you let them just live there? And would you live under that kind of pressure? Would you live under that kind of, heck no, you'd be calling the cops. "Come and get this guy out of here. Every time I go out in my backyard, he's screaming at me, trying to hurt me. Get him out." But after the first couple of weeks, now the tide has turned. And I see this, and I understand the world, and I understand those that don't know Christ and those that don't know God, and the reason why they're acting the way that they are, because they're being influenced by Satan himself. But I don't understand the church now saying Israel needs to not deal with Hamas. I don't understand it. But it's very clear. It's actually Israel's land. And they were being generous. And now that they refuse to let Hamas continue, the world is starting to turn against them, and so is the church. But Jesus said in Luke that when you see these things happening, the wars and rumors of wars and all these things happen, he says, "Do not be deceived." And I'll tell you, church, don't be deceived. Don't be convinced by the rhetoric and the lies that are out there in the news media right now, that are saying that Israel's the bad guys and the Palestinians, poor Palestinians, hey, believe me, I definitely understand there are some innocents there. There are people that are dying because of the fact of their affiliation, their association. I understand that, and I'm not taking away from that. But don't think that Israel is the bad guy for wiping out the very one that's trying to wipe them out. And I pray that they do not cease until they've accomplished the task thoroughly and completely. There's no doubt it's something that's very needful in our day for them. And we need to make sure that we see things from God's point of view, from His perspective. I pray for the salvation for every one of those Palestinians, just as I pray for the salvation of every one of those Jews. There are Messianic Jews that are there that are dying, but there are many Jews that are dying that are not. And the ones that are not are going to the same place the Palestinians are going that are not believers. It's a dreadful thing. War is ugly, and it should be. It shouldn't be something we delight in or want. But nonetheless, at this point, it's something that is very necessary. So, going back to the whole thing about the land, the tribes, the land was dispersed amongst them, but the Levites had no inheritance of land. All they had, what their inheritance was, the temple and serving in the temple. So God said for them, that's how they're going to live. When the offerings come in, that's they're going to take a portion of it for themselves, and this is how they're going to make a living, if you will, by serving and ministering in the temple. And then there was other land that was apportioned for them to be able to farm, although it wasn't their land to own, but it was theirs to farm so that they could indeed produce more food as well. So the offerings would come into the temple. That's how they would make it. In verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. We have no record of those specific words of Jesus, but in two places, he states the principle. In Matthew 10:10, Jesus says, for a worker is worthy of his food. And in Luke 10:18, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. So Jesus himself puts that out there, that those who are who preach should live from the gospel. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so for me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. So Paul was saying this. He says, he's not saying that I'm telling you these things because I want your support. Quite the opposite. He said, look, I don't want your support because then I won't be able to boast in the fact that I do this because of the love for God's word and for you and for the lost. For no other reason. Nobody can make an accusation against me that I'm a profiteer, that I'm doing this because I want to make money off of others. Paul supported himself by making tents, and that's okay. Paul made that choice. He chose to make tents rather than to live off the church. But don't forget this. Paul did receive gifts from other churches, from the churches in Macedonia, from Philippi. Paul received gifts so that he didn't have to work quite so hard to support himself. So there's nothing wrong with it. But Paul says, in this case, I'm doing this because I want to make sure that nobody can say anything against me. Verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. So Paul says this. He says, I cannot help myself. I have to preach the gospel. Now, really, I look at Acts chapter 9 there when he's on the road to Damascus and he has his encounter with Christ. And then after he's brought into Damascus and the Lord is speaking to him and giving him his call on his life, and how what he's going to do is he's going to go out, he's going to share the gospel with Gentiles, with kings, with Jews, with all of them. And that's the purpose for his life. God put a calling on his life, and he knew it, and he knew that he could not do anything else. He had to do that. He was compelled by the call that God had placed upon him. And not only that, but that God had entrusted him with a stewardship to care for, to present this gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, we know that he did that, not only to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. Everywhere that he went, when he went into a town, he would go to the synagogue, he would present the gospel. When the Jews were rejected, he would turn to the Gentiles. Paul said, I can't help myself. There's no getting out of it. A stewardship is that Christ had given them this responsibility, and he couldn't get out of that. Nor did he want to. He can't help himself. He loves it. And I think I probably need to make something clear here. Because I have said before how I really never wanted to be a pastor. That wasn't something that I desired to be. But I am going to tell you that I never, ever had a point where I did not want to preach the gospel. I just didn't want the position. I didn't care for the position. As a matter of fact, in my own mind, I felt that I could do a much better job of preaching the gospel without the position. And that's why I didn't want it. And it's not like I hate it. It's not like I object doing it. It's not that I don't want to do it. I do. But it wasn't necessary. And it's still not necessary for me to preach the gospel and be a pastor. If that was taken away from me tomorrow, I'd still do the same thing. I'd teach the word of God. As a matter of fact, my argument to the Lord in the early days was this: Lord, I will teach your word, but I won't be a pastor. I'll do that, but I don't want to be a pastor. But God has made sure, and he compels me to do what I do. And I don't have a regret. It's not like I don't like what I do. I do. I'm just not so attached to it that it's my life. My life is Christ. Teaching his word and preaching his word is my life. Being a pastor, if that was taken away, I wouldn't die. And I wouldn't feel like I'm less of an individual either. I would know that I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. So he had a stewardship. He knew that that's what he needed to do. And to be honest with you, I know that I have one too. And that's what I do. Maybe not as good as I should, but I do it with all my whole heart. I can tell you that. Verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. What a paradox. Free from all men, yet the servant of all men. Because he was free, Paul was able to serve others and to set aside his own rights for their sake. This would be my theme for this chapter. Setting aside my rights for the sake of all others. And Paul was willing to do whatever he needed to do to make sure that the gospel was presented free of charge, that others would know they could have that gift of salvation. Verse 20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So this, I've seen this section, this pericope, abused so much, it's not even funny. I've seen people that live a life that is outside of what would really be considered a life of a Christian, and to use this as being the excuse for it. I'm all things to all men. That's why I go into the bar, and that's why I party. And I know you're giggling, but I'm going to tell you right now, I've actually had people tell me that. That's why I go in there, because I want to be all things to all men, just like Paul. Paul made it very clear. He said, even though I'm all things to all men, I'm not living under the law, but I'm not living outside of that law to where my lifestyle is such that it doesn't reflect the law of Christ. And so Paul, he's making it very clear here that it's important that we are denying ourselves and that we are becoming all things to all men so that we can present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I'm going to go back to this because it was really such a blessing. The folks went out and they gave away the food at the homeless camps. And the people just came, man, and they just ate the stuff up, man. I mean, it was glorious. And I'm thinking about it. Perhaps maybe that's where we should start going to church every Sunday. Taking it to them. Going out to church. Instead of them coming to us. all things to all men. To the poor, I became poor. To the homeless, I became homeless. All these things, so important. Paul makes it very clear. It's what we should do. Paul was a Jew who had a great burden for his own people. We see that in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and also in chapter 10, verse 1, where he talks about the fact he'd gladly give up his own salvation if it meant that his people, the Jews, would be able to get saved. I mean, he was pretty serious about his love for the Jews and his desire for them to come to faith. But a special calling was to minister to the Gentiles. Whenever he went into a new city, and he always went where the gospel had not been preached, according to what he tells us in Romans chapter 15, he headed straight for the synagogue. If there was one, and boldly shared the gospel, and if he was rejected by the Jews, then he turned to the Gentiles. What separated Jews and Gentiles in that day? The law and the covenants. In his personal life, Paul so lived that he did not offend either the Jew or the Gentiles. He did not parade his liberty before the Jews, nor did he impose the law on the Gentiles. So was Paul behaving in an inconsistent manner? Of course not. He simply adapted his approach to the different groups. When you read his sermons in the book of Acts, you see this wise adaptation. When he preached to the Jews, he started with the Old Testament patriarchs. But when he preached to the Gentiles, he began with God, the God of creation. Paul did not have a stock sermon for all occasions. It's worth noting that our Lord followed that same approach. To the newborn, the highborn Jew, Nicodemus, he talked about spiritual birth. But to the Samaritan woman, he spoke about living water. Jesus was flexible and adaptable, and Paul followed his example. Neither Jesus nor Paul had an inflexible evangelistic formula that was used in every situation. I have shared the gospel with many, 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 many people. And I've got to tell you, I'm always amazed. Even though I have a few little pet things, you know, that I like to use to break the ice and, you know, to start a conversation and try to lead into that conversation about God and all that kind of stuff. I got to tell you, rarely has it ever been two times the same way. Rarely. And I thank the Lord for that. I love the fact that God is able by his Holy Spirit to speak through me in a different way, because I may be talking to one person about something that they really relate to, but if I try to relate that to the next person, they have not a relation at all to it, right? And that's part of who we are in Christ and being believers, and how God uses us, our past and our current experiences, in order to relate to other people who are in the world. The things that I've done for a living, God uses those sometimes in order to open up doors of opportunity of ministry. You know, I was a cabinet maker for a number of years, and sometimes I have found that there are guys that I talk to that are either in the business or whatever, and we're able to talk and relate to in that exchange, and then I can interweave the gospel into that. The same thing with my other experiences, other occupations, truck drivers, dishwasher, janitor, it doesn't matter. God wants to use them all. The gospel is pertinent to whoever, wherever they are. Their need for salvation is universal. There is none without sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you can't get rid of that sin. It doesn't matter how many times you shower. It doesn't matter how far you go. It doesn't matter all the things you do. No matter what you try, you'll never get rid of that sin. But God has provided for us the way maker, the one who removes the filth of sin from us. It's not something I can wash off. It's something that can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ. He's provided that way. It's universal to all. It doesn't matter who it is. We're all going to stand before God. And we're going to have to answer for what we did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here in verse 24, he's going to speak about our responsibility toward that relationship with Christ and how it affects our lives. In verse 24, do you not know those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, for some of us, that's not a problem, because anything we do, we're competitive, and so we want to be the very best at it. And so we try to be the very best at it. Now, the problem with that, with the Lord, is that your best isn't good enough, so just don't even worry about it. I used to think it was. I used to think it was my best that was going to really do it for me. But actually, it's Christ's best in me that does it. You know, I used to tell the Lord things like, I'll be the best student they ever had in the Bible school, only to be the worst. I'll be the best Christian you've ever had, only to be one of the worst. There are others that are worse than me, but I'm not going to point you out by name today. Truth is that I can't be the best at it. I can be submitted. I can be committed. And I can look for Christ to work and to do in me. Because everything else will lead to nothing but frustration. Trying to do things in my own abilities and strengths has never done anything for me but led me to frustration in my life and in my walk with Christ. But we do have to have that heart that says, Lord, I do want you to work your best in me and through me. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So he says, this is logical, that if you know Christ, what you're going to do is that you're going to live a temperate life. And basically, to say that would be, you know, if you're competing for something, if, you know, I tell everybody it's kind of funny, I have a problem with my hip and my groin, and I got a shot this last week and everything, and they're sending me for physical therapy at Uriah Favor's gym, that the people who are the physical therapists there are really good, and the doctor wants me. So I tell everybody, I'm going to become an MMA fighter now. And all you that believe on that, just stand on your head, right? It's not going to happen. But the fact is that in order to be someone like that, you have to be very temperate. You have to watch what you eat, how you sleep, what you take in as far as liquid. I mean, all those things will depend on whether or not you're going to be a good MMA fighter. Now, I'm only joking about that for myself. I won't become one. But when it comes to being a Christian, there's absolute truth in that, too. I need to be temperate in the things that I do, because I am representing Christ. And in so doing, I want to be in tip-top shape. I want everybody to say, now, there's a runner. There's a runner right there, because I'm doing it not for an imperishable, for a perishable crown, but for an imperishable crown. Therefore, he says in verse 26, thus I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself become disqualified. Paul says, look, this is the reason why I live the way that I do. This is why I make the sacrifices in my life that I do. Because it's so important to me that when I share the gospel with somebody, that they're not able to point to my life and say, how can you say that? Look at the way you live. Right? I told you this story when I first got saved, how a friend of mine and I were driving truck and we were on a load from Los Angeles to San Francisco, and we stopped at a truck stop and we're having a cup of coffee, and I'm sitting there at the table and I'm telling him all about Jesus, and I'm going blankety blank 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 Jesus, blankety blank 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 blank, you know. And he goes, how can you do that? How can I do what? How can you use that kind of language and tell me about Jesus? And of course, being the big stud that I was, I just kind of laughed it off. Until I went out in my truck, man, and the Lord just, I just told the Lord, I said, he's absolutely right. I can't do that and tell others about Jesus. This has got to go. Clean my mouth up, Lord. And God was so gracious to me. He did immediately. He took cussing away from me, foul language. And so then I didn't have to worry about when I was telling people the gospel that I would not be disqualified in my preaching. That's just an example. It's not a big deal. If you struggle with swearing, then I encourage you to give it over to the Lord and have him take it away from you, because it's not flattering at all. It actually just shows how ignorant we are when we cannot use the English language without using foul words. It just means you can't communicate. That's what I found out about myself. So anything that's in our life like that, that's what we want to do. We want to just give it over to the Lord. Let him take it. I don't want anything in my life that disqualifies me. We as Christians do not run the race in order to get to heaven. We are in the race because we have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Only Greek citizens were allowed to participate in the games, and they had to obey the rules both in their training and in their performing. Any contestant found breaking the training rules was automatically disqualified. Paul's making reference to this. And so it really speaks to us in our life that we need to understand how important it is that we obey the rules of training in our life too. At the Greek games, there was a herald who announced the rules of the contest, the names of the contestants, and the names of the cities of the winners. He would also announce the names of any contestants who were disqualified. Boy, aren't we glad that God doesn't do that, right? Oh, today, I'm going to tell you about so-and-so and how he disqualified himself from the things that he did because of this and because of that. You know, I'll leave all that up to the Holy Spirit. I don't need to do that. I let the Holy Spirit speak to us and understand that we don't want him to say that about us at all. We want God to announce us as participants in the race. Paul saw himself as both a herald and a runner. He was concerned lest he get so busy trying to help others in the race that he ignore himself and find himself disqualified. Again, it was not a matter of losing personal salvation. The disqualified Greek athlete did not lose his citizenship, only his opportunity to win a prize. The whole emphasis is on rewards, and Paul did not want to lose his reward. Only one runner won the olive wreath crown in the Greek games, but every believer can win an incorruptible crown when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. This crown is given to those who discipline themselves for the sake of serving Christ and winning lost souls. They keep their bodies under control and keep their eyes on the goal. I only got a couple of minutes, so I'm not going to go back into the text too far. But the truth is, Paul says, I bring my body into subjection. I discipline my body so that I'm not disqualified. He says, I don't shadow box. I train as though I am in the battle. And that's what God really wants for us. C.H. McIntosh, you don't know who he is, but he's an old dead saint. I love old dead saints. And of course, with a name like McIntosh, you know he's got to be a Scot. And he was. He said this. He said, the body is a good servant, but a bad master if not kept down. It will altogether disqualify the servant of Christ for the discharge of his high and holy responsibility. A person may be a child of God and yet be disapproved as a servant of Christ. To be an efficient servant of Christ involves self-denial, self-judgment, self-emptiness, and self-control. I don't become a child of God by these exercises, but most assuredly, I shall never become a successful servant of Christ without them. End of quote. To me, that was heavy. When I came across that, I just went, man, that is so well said. I don't win my salvation by the things that I do, but certainly how I am able to serve him, whether or not I am qualified to serve him, You cannot live a sinful life and think that you're qualified to serve Christ. But he can qualify you. He can cleanse you, purify you, take the sin out of your life. If you have struggles today, understand this. I'm not telling you this to berate you, to beat you down. I think, oh man, poor, woe is me. I'll never be able to do this. No, you can. In the power and the might of the Holy Spirit. And as you're listening to the Spirit, God's word will certainly deal with your heart. And I know this because he deals with my heart. I'm so grateful. You know, my prayer always is, Lord, don't let me do anything that takes me out. And if I do, take me all the way out. If I do something that disqualifies me from the position that I hold, then Lord, just kill me. I do not want to shame the name of Christ again in my life. I have. It's a sincere prayer that I have before the Lord. You can take me out, Lord. But what he wants more than anything else is he wants to qualify the disqualified. He wants to save the lost. If you don't know Christ this morning, he wants you. He wants you to give your heart and your life to him, to confess to him that you need a Savior. And the promise of the word is that if you will believe in your heart that he died and he rose again on the third day, and that you will confess this before God, that he will save your soul. He will save you. So if you don't know Christ this morning, I want to encourage you to do that, to give your life to him. If you do know Christ, if you've been out of the race, get back in. If you've been disqualified, lay the things aside and let God, by his Holy Spirit, strengthen you and equip you. Because I got to tell you, there's nothing more exciting than to watch a marathon when a bunch of people come across the finish line, isn't it? So it is, too, with this race. We all want to go across the line as a victor. And Christ can do that in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for all that you're doing. I thank you, Lord. I thank you you're not through with us, Lord. Lord, that you are so willing, Lord, to cleanse us, to purify us, to make us holy and righteous before you. Not in our own strength, not in our own abilities, but in everything that you have done by the cross. I thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to our hearts. And this morning, I would ask if there's anyone here who does not know Christ and God has spoken to your heart, and you know that's something that you need to do this morning, you need to give your life to Christ, then please tell me by lifting up your hand and I will pray with you to receive Christ as your Savior. Understand that when you do that, you're giving yourself over to him to follow him and his leading with your life. So is there anyone here this morning that has that desire? If you do, just raise your hand. Let me see it. All right. Well, Father, thank you. And we praise you for this day, this opportunity. As we go our way this morning, Lord, I pray that you would bless us by drawing us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please? May the Lord pour out his Holy Spirit upon you this week. May he give you many opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. May he fill your heart with his word and his Holy Spirit. May he give you boldness and strength for the task. May it be that what you will share will fall upon fertile soil, and that there will be those that will come to faith. And we ask that all this would be done for his glory and for your blessing. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.